Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome to another classic replay from the Unbelievable podcast. We've been bringing you these conversations for over 15 years now, and a memorable one for you today when in February 2011, on the 400th anniversary of the creation of the King James Bible, we debated the view of some Christians that the King James Version is the chosen translation for the English-speaking world by God. Reverend Kyle Paisley, who holds to what's sometimes called a King James-onlyism, debated James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. So hope you enjoyed today's debate. Don't forget you can keep up to date with the latest from the show, get in touch and find many more of these evergreen debates and big questions at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. So obviously today's programme, one of those where we've got two Christians joining me today to discuss the issues. And it's a great pleasure to welcome back into the studio today James White, who's appeared on the programme a number of times because you occasionally come over to this side of the pond, James, and it's always fun to have you on the programme when you do that. And we've even linked up with you in Phoenix, Arizona.
That's right. We did.
Where you're based. You head up Alpha and Omega Ministries. Very quickly, what do they do?
Well, I'm a Christian apologist, and so we deal with Christian apologetics issues, debating Muslims, people like Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan on various issues regards the reliability of Scripture, the historicity of the Bible, things like that. So defending the faith, and this issue really comes out of my work in the field of textual criticism, the study of the text of the Bible. That's really one of the big issues with all the groups I deal with, is the assertion that the Bible has been corrupted. And so I think it's a matter of consistency for me in light of what I say about the history of the text to deal with the claims that people make that the King James translation is the only translation that we should use.
Mm. Now, you're regarded by some as a bit of a controversial figure. I mean, many people, I'm sure, appreciate your apologetics work, both mm-hmm. to atheists and Muslims. And it's worth mentioning, actually, that tonight you're going to be in debate with Bassam Zawadi at Trinity Road Chapel in Wandsworth. We'll give more details about mm-hmm. that a bit later on. But then some people don't like the fact that you also tend to engage in quite a bit of debate with other Christians with whom you don't share certain views. You're obviously Reformed Calvinist in mm-hmm. your theological persuasions, and so I've often seen you having those kinds of debates. And obviously this particular area as well. Some mm-hmm. might say, well, look, why go stirring up a hornet's nest within the Christian fold, James? What's the point of that? Isn't that going to be more destructive than helpful?
Well, especially this subject, it's a matter of consistency. If I'm going to say to Bart Ehrman that Bart Ehrman is wrong to assert that if God inspired the text, that there would be no textual variance in it, if I'm going to point the finger outside and say there's inconsistency there, if there's inconsistency on my side of the line, then I'm being hypocritical if I don't point it out, if I don't address it. And so it's just a matter of trying to be truthful, and it's not a matter of trying to stir up a hornet's nest. In fact, a number of the debates I've done, I'm not the one that went looking for them. They came to me because I made a statement or a stand. And so if someone wants to discuss these issues, we've certainly proven over the years that the debates that we do are scholarly, and they're not just a slugfest, shall we say. And so we attempt to do it with gentleness and reverence, as Peter told us to do it.
AOMin.org is the website if you want to find out more about James and what he does. And there's a good catalogue there as well of different debates you can listen to, articles you can read, the blog as well, and all that sort of thing. I'll put a link up, obviously, with today's podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. A warm welcome as well to the programme today to Reverend Kyle Paisley, who is the minister of Alton Broad Free Presbyterian Church in Suffolk. Warm welcome to the programme, Kyle.
Thank you very much.
It's great to have you with me. Kyle, we can't sort of avoid the fact that you have a very well-known father as well. And I don't want in that any way for that to overshadow this. But of course, your father is the Reverend Ian Paisley, the founder of the DUP in Northern Ireland. What's it like to sort of live with such a kind of obviously iconic figure in that area?
Oh, well, I suppose I've known no other father but him, so you get used to it as time goes on, you know. I mean, obviously, life wasn't always normal, especially when we were growing up, and particularly when the troubles in Ulster were still going on. I know for a long time it seemed intractable, and from time to time there were focused threats in his life, sometimes in my mother's life. But, you know, as Christians, we depend on the grace of God to see us through, and God has always been faithful, and no doubt he's seen us through dangers that have been unseen, and we've come out unscathed by God's grace.
Of course, your dad is a minister in Northern Ireland in the Free Presbyterian Church, and you've taken that mantle on as well. I guess you share his views as well. He has written and spoken quite a bit on what he believes is the superiority of the King James Version. You also hold those views strongly yourself, do you?
I would hold those views strongly too. And within our denomination, those views would be held strongly. There's no really deviation from that. Although, I mean, I would say at the same time, while we believe that the Authorised Version is based on a better text and is a better translation, at the same time, I think I've always been of the opinion that the translators of the King James Version, like any man, had their limitations. And I don't think, from my own point of view, that there's anything wrong in principle with endeavouring to get another translation. But, of course, it depends on what that translation is going to say about Jesus Christ, who is the central figure, for want of a better word, who's the foundation of our faith.
Absolutely. Now, coming back to you, James, I had issues getting this debate going. and I'll tell you for why. It's because when I approached a number of people in different organisations here in the UK, everyone was happy to come along and have a debate. And then I got to the point of mentioning your name and suddenly people were not so keen. There was some backtracking going on. What's going on? Why have you got this reputation? Are you too controversial
well,
in the way you bring these things across? Do you see that as a problem? I mean, you wrote this book,
right.
the King James Only Controversy.
Mm-hmm.
That obviously has been read by everyone who's in the movement to a greater or lesser extent.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, do you feel that people, I've spoke to people and they said, well, it's the way he does it, you know, he's too confrontational, he's too, you know, I don't know. I'm going back to that thing about, you know, is there a manner we should
right.
hold this conversation in order for it to be fruitful?
Well, again, whenever anyone says that, I normally have to ask, and could you provide me some examples from the book where I did or said anything? And normally you don't get examples. So that's the problem, is that when the book came out, there was only one major book that had been written in response to King James Only situation. D.A. Carson had put it out. And I didn't say anything other. I just expanded upon many of the things that Carson had said, gave more examples, delved into, for example, the area of the deity of Christ. I think what bothers people primarily is the fact that in so many ways they're on my side when I'm debating a Bart Ehrman or the Muslims that we've – I'm not sure how many programs. Last time I was here, we had at least one with Adnan Rashid, and then we did something on Unitarianism with Anthony Buzzard, and they're on my side. So to have me on the other side on this issue, I think
– And I was going to say, you theologically
are extremely conservative.
Are extremely compatible with each
exactly,
other.
Exactly.
I doubt that there are hardly any areas of doctrine that you would disagree with Kyle. except for this particular focus on, right. on the King James Version right. of the Bible, which I suppose is one of those things where people feel it's a shame that, you know, one thing has to divide us in a way. But right. but coming back to this issue, the King James Version onlyism, mm-hmm. that may be a completely foreign concept to some listening. What is that, and how is it manifest? I've seen stories of people burning other copies of the Bible right. and, oh, yeah. and that sort of thing. I mean, what's going on?
There's a whole range, and Kyle will have to place himself within that range from what, where his perspective is. But there's an entire range of theological positions here. I would have no problem with someone who says, I prefer the King James translation. I prefer the Byzantine textual family of manuscripts that make up the majority text. Maurice Robinson at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in the United States, a friend of mine. We would disagree on this, but they make their arguments, and it's not a position of dogma or separation of fellowship or something like that. I wouldn't have any problem with that. I grew up on the King James myself. Most of my memory verses still come out with some these and thou stuck in there somewhere along the way. But then the real dividing line is to ask this question. Is there any verse of the King James Version of the Bible that you would accept a different translation of, a better translation of? Would you even say there are any verses where there has been a mistranslation of the King James Version of the Bible? That's really where the dividing line is. If someone will say yes, like Dean Burgon, for example, the great British scholar from long ago, suggested many emendations, not only in the underlying Greek text, but in the King James itself. So that's where the dividing line is. Once you get past that dividing line, then you get different levels to the point where there are certain people in the United States that would say the King James is the absolute standard, even the standard of the Greek and Hebrew. And if you have a difference in the Greek and Hebrew underlying text, they are to be thrown out in regards to the supremacy of the King James. That something happened between 1604 and 1611 that in essence resulted in a re-inspiration
of the
Bible. I mean,
what they are saying is that the King James Version is inspired,
yes.
not the
yes.
original manuscripts.
Yes, exactly.
They're not the inspired thing. It's the English translation in 1611.
Exactly. And when you get to that point, that's when you're really starting to get into some major problems from my perspective. Not only are you going completely against what the translators themselves, none of the translators ever viewed their work in this way, in any way, shape, or form, but you really are creating some huge theological difficulties. Because the fact of the matter is, you can demonstrate that there are readings in the King James Version of the Bible that are incorrect, and that there are underlying Greek and Hebrew readings that they adopted that no Christian... for example, in Revelation 16:5, the King James has a reading that came from Theodore Beza, who made an emendation at Revelation 16:5, introduced a reading that no one before approximately 1598 had ever seen. Now, if you're going to make that the standard, then you're going to have to say that no one up to 1598 had the entirety of God's Word. Hmm. It creates insuperable difficulties.
Well, let's bring in Kyle, obviously, at this point. Kyle, James sort of said he wasn't sure where you would place yourself in the spectrum, as it were. I mean, would you describe yourself as a King James Version onlyist, or is that too broad?
I think that would be fair, yes, but what I would say is there's King James only, and there's King James only. I mean, there's a gentleman, if I'm not mistaken, his name is Peter Ruckman in yes. the United States, and... he, I think, takes a point of view that it's the King James that's inspired, and the originals can be corrected from the English of the King James. I don't hold that at all. I think that when God's original work is perfect, and I don't believe that the King James is inspired in the same way as the originals are inspired. However, I think they're inspired in this sense, that they are a faithful and accurate and proven proven to be faithful and accurate over a long period of time, and God has used them, I think, for a long period of time, 400 years. They have stood the test of time against critics and enemies of the gospel, and I think that has to recommend them to people. But I definitely wouldn't take the extreme view that the King James is inspired in the way that, say, Peter Ruckman and others like him would.
And what do you make of There was this story last year, I think, of a pastor somewhere burning copies of the New International Version, a rather public.
Sound Phoenix.
Pastors liking to burn sacred scriptures is a bit of a theme, isn't it, in the last year or two. But I mean, what do you make of those kinds of actions, Kyle?
Well, I really don't think that when you do something like that in the public domain, I don't think that helps your position. And I think, in fact, it brings your position into disrepute in the eyes of other people. I remember some years ago that when there was a famous heretic in the Irish Presbyterian Church, and some of his books, my father engaged in the public burning of his books, but that wasn't a public burning of Bibles, it was a public burning of books of a man who had denied the faith, you know, and denied the fundamentals of the faith. Mm. I can't remember his name just offhand, but no, definitely when it comes to the public burning of Bibles by Christians, I don't think that is helpful at all.
Whatever those Bibles may be.
Kyle, if I could ask, would you take the position that there is any better translation of any individual verse, say, in the New King James Version? What's your view on the New King James Version, which, for the people in the audience, is translated from the same text as the King James Version was, specifically the 1525 Blomberg text, the Hebrew Old Testament, and what's called the Textus Receptus in the New Testament? Would you accept, if we could look at a specific example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the King James says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." The New King James says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Now, it's very odd to say that the Jews slew Jesus and hung him on a tree, because obviously the hang on the tree was the means by which he was killed. And one can make a very strong argument from the original languages that the King James has mistranslated the underlying text. Is it possible for there to be improvements on the King James, such as you have in the New King James, at a text like Acts 5:30?
Well, in principle, as I said earlier, I don't think you can say there should never, ever be another translation of the Holy Scriptures. There should never, ever be another attempt at clarifying anything. But, I mean, in the text that you mentioned, I think that you can use two words to describe the same thing from a different angle. One thing I find interesting about the New King James was some years ago I was speaking on the subject of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And you know the passage where the devil quotes and misquotes rather the scriptures by adding and taking from a particular scripture. To the best of my knowledge, if you read the King James, it has either the addition or the subtraction that the devil makes to the text, but it has either one or the other. It doesn't put in both the addition that the devil made to the quotation from the Old Testament as well as the subtraction from the text. So in that respect, I wouldn't run with the New King James, no.
Well, but would you allow for the statement that at Acts 5:30, the New King James Version is a clearer translation than the King James in light of what the original text says?
No, I can't really, to be quite honest, I can't really see any difficulty with the verse being rendered slew and hanged on a tree. Or if it was put in slew by hanging on the tree. I think people understand that, really.
It would be interesting maybe to turn to probably what is one of the biggest issues, and we'll do that in just a moment, the so-called Johannine comma. Mm-hmm,
right.
And I think that really does need to be addressed. I felt we couldn't go too much further on talking about the textual aspects of the King James Version without mentioning this, because this has come up time and again. I remember one of the first, when I was very green at the start of this program about 5 years ago, and invited a Muslim to come on to do a debate. And one of the first things he brought up was, if you look at anyone's got a King James Version of the Bible and then they look at the New Version of the Bible, they'll find there's a verse missing and it is, of course, in 1 John chapter 5, the so-called Johannine comma. At that time, I was as I say, a bit new to all this and wasn't even aware of this issue. But then it's been brought up in different contexts over and over again. And this is the fact that in the King James Version of the Bible, there is a sequence of words that appear in 1 John 5, verses 7 to 8. And what that reads and what you won't find in most modern translations of the Bible, well, it starts with, "For there are three that bear record." And then this is the part that you will find in the King James Version. "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth." And that's the addition, and then the rest of the verse, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." So what you have is a very Trinitarian verse. And James, you're a great fan of the Trinity. I know that
much. Of course.
But obviously in most modern translations, as I understand it, that extra Trinitarian part of that verse won't appear.
Right.
So, James, could you take us through why it's in the King James, why it's not in most modern translations of the Bible?
I'll try to be brief, but a lot of folks don't have the historical background here, and that is that the text from which the King James is translated evolved over time. There were seven printed texts the King James translators used. They did not actually go to manuscripts. They used printed editions of the Greek New Testament. They used the five editions that Desiderius Erasmus had produced between 1516 and 1535. They used Stephanus's text, which he produces around 1550, and they used Theodore Beza's text. They really relied upon Theodore Beza's text from 1598. But Stephanus and Beza all relied upon Erasmus. So it's one family of printed texts. This is what they utilized in the translation of the New Testament. And there are differences between all seven of those. So the King James translators had to make decisions between those texts as they were translating. Now, in the first two editions of Erasmus, the Comma Johannium was not there. And he was attacked for that because none of the Greek manuscripts that he had contained it. And when some of his enemies, like Zuniga and others, started writing against him, he even wrote to his friend Bombastius in Rome and said, "Look at the Vatican manuscript, which is today known as Codex Vaticanus. Look at the Vatican manuscript. Is it there?" He wrote back and said, "No, it's not." And so he said, "Look, show me a manuscript where this is found." Well, one may have actually been written specifically to show him where it was found in a Greek manuscript. And it's at Trinity College in Dublin. I may be getting to see it over the next couple of days. But the reality is that the Greek manuscript tradition of 1 John does not contain the Comma Johannium. It is found in the Latin Vulgate. And there were a couple places where Erasmus had put things into his text from the Latin Vulgate. But it was not a part of any of the manuscripts that he had for 1 John chapter 5.
And can we assume it was therefore an insertion, an addition by a scribe?
It's probably an interpretation. It's an early interpretation of that text, that it's the Trinitarian text and so on and so forth. But here's the key about 1 John 5:7. Most King James-only advocates will defend the King James based upon it representing the majority of Greek manuscripts. At this point, they reverse their argument. And they go with there's been about four or five or six very, very late 14th, 15th, 16th century manuscripts that have been found that have this in it. Nothing in the first millennium in the Greek language. If you go with the Comma Johannium, then you in essence are saying that the Greek manuscript tradition can completely lose theologically significant portions of text that have to be restored from foreign language translations like the Latin Vulgate. That's what you have to say about the New Testament. That's a radical claim, and the vast majority of people who defend it will then turn around and use a completely different source of argumentation to say, well, we represent the majority of Greek manuscripts in the King James. This is where the issue has to be one of consistency. If you're going to be consistent and argue for the majority text, then you have to be like Dean Burgon, who clearly recognized the Comma Johannium was not original and should not be a part of the text. Here's the question, Justin, for everyone in the audience. I want to know what John wrote, not what a scribe 1,400 years after John thought he should have written. That really has to be the key issue when we're looking at...
You want the 100% rather than the 102%, as it were.
I know what that means. We need to express what that is. What we face with the New Testament manuscript tradition is like having a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and we have 1,010 pieces. Mm. We're not missing anything. The question is the accretions over time, not the other way around.
Okay. Right. I want to give you full time to answer that, Kyle, and we're not going to have time just within this first section of the programme. So I'm going to go to a break a little bit early so that we've got plenty of time in the next section to get into this and other issues as we go. It's the programme that aims to get Christians and non-Christians thinking, but today we are doing, if you like, an inter-Christian issue. But it has a bearing, if you like, on discussions generally about the historical reliability of Bible texts and that sort of thing. Joining me in the studio today as we look at the King James Version and whether it is the best version, as some people claim, for use by Christians. He is the he heads up Alpha and Omega Ministries in Phoenix, Arizona, over in the UK for a while, doing some talks and debates and other things. If you want more information on James, or indeed my other guest, Kyle Paisley, today on the programme, do check out the Unbelievable website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. The podcast is available there. You can send that on to friends. You can listen to other similar programmes as well in our back catalogue of programmes. And you can get in touch with me via our Facebook and Twitter accounts and via the Premier community, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Okay, Kyle, so in that last section, James White was raising this issue of the Johannine comma. This won't be foreign to you at all, I know. This is the part of the King James Version at 1 John 5, in verses 7 to 8, where there appears to be an addition to what the original manuscripts actually say. It's a sort of Trinitarian form that appears to have been added late, and modern translations therefore don't include it. The King James Version, of course, does have it. So how do you answer this? Have you any good reason for believing that this should be included in Scripture, that this is actually the best translation, that the copies from which it stems are more trustworthy than those where there are obviously it's not included?
Well, in 1 John 5, verse 7, where in those documents where it's not included, the original documents where it's not included, say, I think, was it Vaticanus that was mentioned earlier? The Sinaiticus and Vaticanus texts, which are reputedly older than many of the other manuscripts, thousands of the other manuscripts, and are often accepted as better, frequently disagreed with each other as well as with the Textus Receptus. And, for example, the Vatican manuscript leaves out most of Genesis as well as a portion of Revelation, in addition to the pastoral epistles of Paul, a number of the Psalms, and a significant portion of Hebrews. So can we ask the question, is it entirely trustworthy too? I mean, but aside from the manuscript debate and argument, which is obviously has its place and is very, very important, from the position of the average individual sitting in a church pew, he wants to know, is the English Bible that he holds in his hand, can it be trusted wholeheartedly? Can he put his faith in what that Bible says? Or does he need the input of scholars? Now, I don't deny the ability of scholars whatsoever and the important place that they play. Scholarship is not to be run down in any measure. But in the final analysis, the average person sitting in the pew reading his English Bible needs to know, is this right? I know while scholars may argue, well, we can help on that level, how often does a man reading his Bible in his own language need to return to the scholar? Can he not know, with the help of the Holy Ghost, who's the author of the book, can he not know with the help of the Holy Ghost and with believing prayer that what is before him is true and that he can believe it?
And do you worry that those who would say this needs to be removed, this shouldn't be, are in some way then impairing the witness to the Trinitarian revelation of God in Scripture?
Well, there are people, obviously, that don't believe that it's there, it shouldn't be there, who nevertheless will contend for the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's, I'm not saying that every individual who believes that 1 John 5, 7 shouldn't be there as an anti-Trinitarian, but, I mean, getting back to the person in the pew, what is he to believe about the Trinity? It's the person in the pew that we've got to convince him. We've got to convince him from his own Bible, you know, what he can believe and what he can't believe. I mean, I don't think in the final analysis that our faith, while scholarship is helpful in many areas, I don't think our faith depends, which is built in the Word of God, I don't think it depends on scholarship. Otherwise, I would have a faith that depends on the wisdom of men and not on the power of God. And, you know, I think that that would be unhelpful, to say the least.
Well, I have a couple of problems. First of all, Vaticanus is missing those portions because it's an old book and they fell off. It's not that they weren't there.
Are you talking about the part of Revelation and Genesis?
Actually, Vaticanus ends at Hebrews 9:14. The rest of the book is just simply missing. That doesn't mean that the writer of Vaticanus didn't believe that there was anything after that. It's just not contained in the book. So that doesn't have anything to do with the reliability of the manuscript. Many of our earliest manuscripts are only of a few verses, so does that make them unreliable? No, that means they're very ancient, and there's only portions of the book that have survived the ravages of time. So Vaticanus missing things doesn't mean that those portions of Genesis or Revelation were not originally there. All Greek manuscripts up until the 14th century do not contain this. It's not just Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. It's all the papyri, all the manuscripts in the first 1,000 years. You don't have any evidence of a Greek manuscript of the Bible, which is the original language of this text, that contained the Kami Yohannium. And so the response basically says, well, the person in the pew needs to know how to trust the Bible. Yes, but the person in the pew also wants to have only what John wrote, not what someone thought he should have written 1,500 years later. And remember, one of the biggest arguments against Erasmus when he first produced his Greek New Testament, well, first of all, he was attacked for doing anything in Greek because that was the language of heretics anyways. And then he came out with his own Latin translation, and he got in a lot of trouble for that. Because how dare you question the Latin Vulgate? God has used the Latin Vulgate for 1,100 years, much longer than the King James. And so whenever there's a change from a familiar standardized text, there's always a reaction. That doesn't mean that change is not a good thing.
Doesn't it open us up, though, to the critics like the Ehrmans and others who say, well, look at the problems you've had there, you know,
I would think it'd be just the opposite.
Generally, doesn't this cast into question the reliability of Bible manuscripts in all kinds of areas? There might be other areas which you haven't picked up on yet,
What would cast us into problems, Justin, is if we were not open to being honest with our text. This is a point that I've made, you've heard me make this with Muslims in this audience, is that, for example, when I debate Abdullah al-Andalusi or Shabir Ali, I have given them as a gift critical editions of the Greek New Testament. And I've held them up to people and say, here's everything we have. We are open about the history of our text because we really do believe this is the Word of God. We don't hide anything. I understand the desire of people that don't want to have marginal notes that say some manuscripts don't say this, even though King James had those marginal notes. The Greek text from which it was translated had those marginal notes. But I understand why they don't like those things. But that's the means that God used to transmit the text to us. He didn't give us just one text in a monastery someplace. We have to go and look at it. If we only had one written on stone, then we wouldn't have any textual variations. But that's not – he wanted the word to go out to all the world. That's why we know it wasn't changed, Justin, is because in those early centuries, the Christians distributed these manuscripts all over them. You didn't have to show them your I'm a good copyist card. Okay, they wanted the gospel to go to everyone. That's how we can know it hasn't been edited and changed, like the critics say. But we still have to deal with the textual variations that result from that, which are a natural process of hand copying text. Every ancient text has the same thing. But as Bart Ehrman admitted in our debate, the New Testament has the earliest and widest attestation of any work of antiquity. There's no question about it.
Well, and that's something that I'm sure that Kyle would be, you know, cheering you on with in that sense. But Kyle, you know, what James is saying here is the simple fact is anyone who reads the King James Version is getting essentially a scribal insertion or, you know, sort of interpretation here. They're not getting what John actually originally wrote. Now, is that a problem, Kyle?
Well, taking it back to the person in the pew reading it, he might say, well, is it no longer the case that there are three that bear witness in heaven? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And are there no longer three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood agreeing in one? That's what the debate will lead people to think, the average person in the pew to think. Can I believe it?
So you are worried that this weakens the ability of Christians to say that God is a Trinitarian God?
Yeah, I think if it's weakened in one place, it may be undermined in people's hearts in other places too. They may begin to ask themselves the question, what about this other text that may be Trinitarian? Can this be trusted? I mean, in the Trinity.
But there are no other texts that are used to substantiate the Trinity where that's an issue. I've defended the Trinity against all comers. And from my perspective, in using this insertion weakens our defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is a part of the divine revelation of the original New Testament. We are not dependent upon an insertion that comes from 1,400 years later to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity. It is founded upon the entire testimony of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. You cannot understand the New Testament without the doctrine of the Trinity being foremost in your understanding and interpretation. My concern is if we include bad arguments for the Trinity that can easily be demonstrated to have not been written by the Apostle John, that we in fact are undercutting. When we send our young people to university, and those professors are up there, and their whole desire is to destroy the faith of that young person. If we haven't given them a solid foundation within the church, we are not doing them any service at all.
But it is a solid foundation in their knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, or their knowledge of their own language and what the Bible says in their own language.
Well, we have to give them the Bible in their own language.
Not everybody will be scholars.
This is a good point, and I'd like to move us on from the Johannine comma, which I think we've certainly had a good crack at there, and talk about other aspects of where you have a problem, James, and what Kyle might say in response. I mean, you mentioned already that issue in Acts. Are there any other particular things that you would draw as major issues when it comes to just the way the King James Version has not necessarily the text it's based on, but the actual translation it's decided to use and whether that brings it across? I mean, obviously there are things where in the Old English,
words
have changed their meaning.
Oh, very much so, yes.
I think there's a psalm, isn't there, where if you read it today, it has almost entirely the opposite meaning to what the translators obviously meant it to mean at the time when the word had a different meaning.
I'm not sure what you're referring to. I have an entire list of texts that are next to impossible to understand the terminology because it has changed so much. But that, to me, I didn't have any problem understanding the King James. I understand how people who are learning English as a second language or something like that would find it to be a book of utter mystery. They wouldn't be able to read it. I can understand that. But my concern is more with specific translations and with the underlying text. One of them I would use as an example that I mentioned just in passing that I would like to get Kyle's comments on is in the book of Revelation chapter 16. And in the book of Revelation chapter 16, verse 5, the King James has a rendering, and it talks about God as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Every Greek manuscript up until 1598 in Theodore Beza said who is and who was the Holy One. But Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, made what's called a conjectural emendation. He had no evidence of this. He had no manuscripts, but he thought that on the basis of the forms of the words, it would be better to have and shall be rather than the Holy One. It's the difference between asamenos and hasios for those who read Greek. Now, every Greek text up to that point, all the printed, Erasmus, Stephanus, everybody had the same thing. United reading all the way up to 1,600 years of church history said the same thing. But the King James has a different rendering at Revelation 16:5. It says, and shall be, based upon Theodore Beza's conjectural emendation. Now, here's another one of those key questions. Would Kyle say, well, obviously, if every Greek manuscript up until 1598 said the same thing, every printed Greek manuscript up to that time said the same thing, then obviously that's the way it should be rather than what the King James has? Or is the assertion going to be, well, since that's what we've had for 400 years now, that's what we need to keep it as. See, that, I think, would focus our attention upon, again, we know what John wrote. There isn't a question about what John wrote. But is that our ultimate authority as to what we want to have in our English translations?
Okay, this isn't obviously such a well-known particular issue as the Yohanan Comma, but
it's in my book.
Well, then everyone should know about it.
That's right.
But Kyle, what's your response there to James's direct question to you?
Well, I mean, I would use the same argument and response really as are used in the 1 John 5 verse 7. I mean, the person in the pew wants to know: is this true? Is God the one who is and was and shall be?
Or is he the Holy One?
Yeah, but I mean, yes, I understand that too, but there is the implication, isn't there, that because he is and was and is to come, because he's the eternal, unchangeable God, that therefore he is holy. That certain holiness is certainly implied in that statement. There's no doubt about that.
But Kyle, if I could ask you, what about all Christians for 1,600 years? Up to 1598, no Christian ever saw anything else in Revelation 16:5 other than Ha-Hasios, the Holy One.
Mm-hmm.
Does Theodore Beza have the right to change the text? I mean, that's clearly what John wrote. There's no evidence of anything else. Does Theodore Beza have the right to introduce something there that has never been there before?
Well, I could answer that by saying the modern translations of the Bible, those who sat on the committees for those translations, did they have a right to say to meet such fundamental truths or assault such fundamental truths as a virgin birth of Christ, as in the New English Bible, where instead of having virgin in the text, it has young woman, which certainly casts a serious doubt upon the virginity of our Savior's mother.
But Kyle, I would agree with you that in light of the Greek Septuagint's use of the term Parthenos and the whole canon of Scripture, that the appropriate translation of the term Alma is parallel to Bethula in the Hebrew language of Isaiah 7. I would agree with you on that, but that doesn't have anything to do with Revelation 16:5, where we know what the original was. We know what all Christians down through the centuries had read. Theodore Beza made a change, and now that's in the King James Version of the Bible. Shouldn't anyone reading the King James Version of the Bible know? Shouldn't they be given the information that for 1,600 years the reading had been the Holy One rather than what the King James has?
Oh, well, they should certainly study that. I mean, if that's what the manuscripts did, or if it was indeed, as you say, if it was indeed an emendation, they should find out whether or not that is so.
Good.
I wouldn't believe in holding information from people, and not wouldn't and not in that school at all.
I mean, but do you, in some sense, though, Kyle, believe in, as it were, additional inspiration when it comes to the King James, that even if there was 1,600 years of, as James says, a single reading of this verse, that when someone came and in the King James Version it was, well, slightly changed, that was actually God again inspiring, in this case, a compiler to actually make this clearer or change it for whatever reason. I mean, do you believe essentially that the King James Version has additional inspiration to the original manuscripts?
Oh no, I don't believe that for one minute. I don't think any translation, even the most accurate translation, needs to be inspired in the way that the originals were inspired. I just believe that the translators need to be faithful to the gospel, and they need obviously not to be ignorant men, but well-trained and scholarly men.
It might be worth turning in the next section then to sort of some of your concerns, particularly, Kyle, with modern translations and where you feel they are, if you like, particularly in the way they've decided to translate certain scriptures, undermining core gospel principles. And we'll do that in a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Well, it might be instructive at this point, Kyle, to have you tell us what your problem is with more modern translations. You mentioned just a moment earlier that some modern translations have decided to render virgin as a young woman. Does this undermine the doctrine of the virgin birth and that sort of thing? So obviously that those can vary between modern translations of the Bible, but do you feel that there's generally a push towards, as it were, a more liberal reading in our modern translations of Bibles of core Christian doctrines than you would find in the King James Version?
Well, I think that's undoubtedly the case. I mean, when you just look at the English text, now getting away from the originals, the debate that we had a moment or two ago with the original text, just looking at the English text, I mean, and I think Dr. White said he agreed with me on this one, about the attack that's made on the doctrine of the Virgin Birth.
Is this an attack? I mean, you obviously feel that this is actually a purposeful way that presumably certain teams of translators have decided to go to undermine the doctrine. Do you feel there is an element of they're doing this deliberately?
Well, I think I'm not saying that in the case of every single translator who sat in those committees, that they're all liberals and they're all heretics, you know, and the rest of it. But I think in the case of some, that's certainly the case. And we've also got to remember that there's another spiritual personality working in the world, the devil himself. And if there's things that the devil hates, if there's one thing that the devil hates more than anything else, it's God's word. Because God's word is a thing that Christ himself, who's the living word, the incarnate word, that he used to rebuff the devil and drive him away in the temptation. So, I mean, there is undoubtedly a satanic attack. Whether or not people that are doing it realize that that's the case, is you could debate that on another day. But, I mean, there's definitely an attack on certain key doctrines. I mean, the virgin birth, if Christ isn't virgin born, then Christ is a bastard. If Christ is a bastard, then according to the Old Testament, he can't enter into the congregation. That means he can't be the Messiah of Israel. That means he can't be my Saviour, and there's no hope for the world. You know, so on certainly in the virgin birth, through the quotation I made earlier from the New English Bible, there's certainly that hostility to the virgin birth there.
I was going to ask James if he agrees that there is an actual hostility to that.
Well, some translations there are. I mean, there are simply liberal translations, but you'd have to track it across the translation. I mean, you can clearly make the argument that Alma in Hebrew is to be translated young maiden. If you don't accept that the New Testament utilization of the Greek term Parthenos is normative of the translation in Isaiah 7:14. Then you can argue for Alma over against Bethula all you want as young woman versus maiden, and you don't have to have something against the deity of Christ to do that. But when you see a consistent bent on a translation committee to where, for example, they don't want to translate the Granville Sharp constructions at 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13 that clearly identify Jesus as God in the way to identify him as God. You see that. They punctuate Romans 9:5 in such a way as to hide the deity of Christ. What you do is you look at a translation and you see what its leaning
could,
and its
could
drift
you tell us
is.
Which translation you think does that then?
Well, you folks over here in Europe seem to produce most of them, to be very honest with you. Most of the, for example, certainly the worst English translation out there, in my opinion, is the New American Bible, which is the Catholic, Roman Catholic translation. It's like chewing on aluminum foil. I'm sorry, aluminium? Is that how you say it over here? I'm sorry. But it's sort of like Christian over here. We're Christians in America. We only have two syllables in our word. But obviously there are horrible translations everybody recognizes, like the New World Translation. Yeah. And the new those
that,
are
that's the translation Jehovah's, used by Jehovah's Witnesses.
Witnesses. That's not even a translation. That is clearly meant to import their beliefs into the text of Scripture. But then you'll have the liberal wing of things.
Okay, give us an example.
Well, NRSV would sort of be the dividing line.
Okay.
You've got to the left of NRSV, New English and stuff like that. You've got to the right of NRSV would be ESV, NIV, NASB. Those are your conservative translations, mm-hmm. Holman Christian Study Bible, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In that realm in the middle, you're going to find you know, an interesting mixture. There's some places the NRSV has great renderings, mm-hmm. and then other places you just go, where in the world did that come
from? I mean, some theological colleges I know insist on the NRSV
right.
As the best, though I know that one of the issues some people have is inclusive language that's used, the fact that where Paul says brothers, it renders it brothers and sisters. Do you find that unnecessary or unhelpful?
Well, personally, I find it unnecessary. I hear the people who make the argumentation. I haven't put myself in the middle of that and to yell and scream about things like that. Because for me, it's the theological content of the text, and it's looking at those key texts like Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, and seeing how they render these key issues in regards to the deity of Christ, some text regarding the resurrection. That's where I think you really find the theological bent of a translation, and that's what you need to be looking at when you're looking at a translation is important stuff like that. The other stuff isn't isn't as important for me. Obviously, I've worked for the Lachman Foundation on the New American Standard Bible.
I'd just be interested to know, then, what Bible do you read, James?
Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you, when I preach, I try not to use an English translation. I try to preach directly from the original language text if I can. If I am not using that, then I'll generally use the New American Standard Bible, because I will tell everybody I've been a critical consultant on the translation since 1996, so I'm biased. More and more in my blog stuff, I'm using the ESV for one simple reason. It's easier to quote electronically. The New American Standard, the New American Standard uses all caps for its Old Testament citations, which in electronics is yelling. And so it's a real basic issue for that. I've always said the ESV is basically the NASB without semicolons. They're that similar.
But it sounds like you're acknowledging some of the issues here
that
Kyle's bringing up, that there are versions which have a kind of liberal bias.
My defense of modern translations is not a defense of all modern translations. I seek to be balanced. I seek to be consistent. My concern is, are we translating what was originally written by the apostles as best as we can determine that? That's the textual issue. And then when it comes to translational issues, I lean on the side of a more formal equivalency translation. I think the interpretation should be done in the pulpit and in the teaching rather than in the translation process itself.
And would you broadly agree with that, Kyle?
Well, I'd be for formal equivalence, word-for-word translation, as opposed to the what's called dynamic equivalence, which is a translation of the thought. You know,
I mean, even down to the point of sort of saying denarii rather than, I don't know, some other form. You know, I mean, what you feel it should represent exactly the words, even if they may not mean a lot to us now. You know, a Greek word for money rather than I don't know, either of you really. Kyle, do you think that is definitely the best way to go?
Well, there's some words in the English translation, the King James Version, which, as we were saying very early on at the beginning of our discussion, that have totally changed their meaning over the years. Like, for example, like the word gay in James, you know, the man that comes into your church wearing gay clothing, that has a completely different meaning today. Although kept in its original, you know, it's an historical context, there's nothing wrong with the use of that word, I don't think, in the Bible. But I definitely would be for a word-for-word translation rather than the idea that it comes from the mind of God to the mind of man, and man has therefore to interpret God's thoughts in his own word.
Obviously, no translation is absolutely word for word. Even the King James has some dynamic equivalency translations in it. So we have to look at those things. And my idea is that from a committee's perspective, you have to allow the actual interpretation to take place within the community of the church rather than within the community of the translators. Some level of interpretation is going to take place there. We need to be aware of that in any translation that's going to happen. But I think that more of it should be done in the pulpit rather than in the translation.
We're going to take another quick break, and we'll be wrapping up our conversation in a moment's time. We're talking about the King James Version today. Is it the best version for use by Christians? That is the view of a certain number of Christians, both here in the UK, in the US, and around the world, particularly the view of Kyle Paisley, who's a minister of Alton Broadfree Presbyterian Church in Suffolk, who's been on the line today. And James White from Alpha and Omega Ministries has been going against that notion. And he says the fact is there are better translations and there are better texts on which to base our translations. So we'll be concluding this discussion in a moment's time here on the show that gets you thinking, Unbelievable, with me, Justin Brierley. James, thank you for coming in today and sharing with us. You've obviously spent almost a lifetime looking at texts and things. You're spending some of your time here in the UK going and looking at ancient manuscripts and things. The one thing, Kyle, that you've said a number of times during the course of this is we need to think about the person in the pew and what they're getting from their Bible. It's important that what they understand when they read the Bible is, you know, the doctrine of Christianity. And your concern, overriding concern, seems to be that to kind of chop and change, as it were, your Bible translations, rather than having one standardized version, is very likely to introduce doubt into the mind of the person in the pew, that God's word changes in some way. And I suppose that's the danger, isn't it? That, you know, we talk about Scripture as being a solid foundation. Well, how can we call it that if we're constantly saying, but now we've got a better translation, a better understanding? I mean, is this the issue for you, that what the King James Version represents is, if you like, a standard English translation that we've been given, that God meant us to have, and that we should continue to use?
I think undoubtedly God meant us to have it. I mean, I think there was God providentially guided the men who produced it. And I mean, there is of course, the, you know, bearing in mind that the Hampton Court Conference, which started in 1604, which eventually led to the authorized version of the King James Bible. Had in 1605, had the gunpowder plot been successful, that might never have come about. And we might never have had the beauty of the King James Bible that we've had for so long. So undoubtedly, I think God intended us to have it. I have no question whatsoever about that.
And are you persuaded also by the fact that if so much of the King James Version is common currency now in our English language, you know, salt of the earth, and all those numerous phrases that we get from the King James, that also is an indicator of that God intended this to have its cultural impact and its, you know, its place in history as an important testimony to Christ?
Well, yeah, I don't think that's a chance event either. I mean, I think it got, undoubtedly it's made its way into the English language. I think it's there to stay, a lot of those phrases. I mean, even people that, you know, even ungodly people or unchurched people that would have no time for the Christian message, you sometimes find them using expressions and using them quite often, which if they knew, they might be shocked that it came from a book that they don't believe in. You know, so I mean, that it has undoubtedly left its mark.
And I suppose there's also the fact that so many British revivals, you know, the people who led those great revivals in this country were using this book. This was the book that inspired men to do great things in the name of God. And all of that together, I suppose, is part of the bigger story beyond just the textual issues.
Yes, I mean, that's right. Its historical value and its literary value, as well as I believe its textual value. But those other values that we've just mentioned, I think that they're second to none. I mean, in a few days or a few weeks' time, we'll be celebrating here the 90th anniversary of the revival in Lowestoft, which took place in 1921. It was the last, as far as we knew, the last mainland revival in Britain. And it was the product, really, of preaching from the old Bible, the King James and the Authorized Version of the Scriptures. So I think it is more... Although, I mean, it may be argued that you have to give these other translations more time to see whether or not they'll last. But up till now, I don't think that there's any Bible that has had a providential mark on it like the King James Bible has had.
I mean, would you agree with this, James? I mean, no one can deny the cultural impact that the King James Version has had, that as you said, often the first phrase that will leap to your mind if you're calling up a Bible verse from memory is the King James Version. And
yeah, except how many times is that actually Tyndale? is that actually Wycliffe? Remember, the King James was not the first English translation. There were English translations before that. The Geneva Bible had a huge impact. The Pilgrims detested the King James. They didn't even want to bring it with them. So there's a history that goes here. The King James was once the new translation, the liberal translation on the block. But remember, one of the main arguments against modern translations was the Latin Vulgate, 1,100 years versus 400 years. And look at all the revivals. Reformation took place out of the Latin Vulgate. So does that mean that it somehow should be maintained the standard? The reading that existed at the time of the Reformation, we shouldn't go back and find out that it had been changed over time? No. And the King James translators themselves recognize this. My concern is that because of the internet today, I mean, I listen to you via podcast, obviously, in the United States. Everybody when I reference you listens by podcast. That means there is this huge information transfer, and that means that there are people who know about the textual problems of the King James, they know about the historical issues, and they're going to use those against the people in our pews. We need to be teaching them where the Bible came from, what its foundation is.
It's extraordinary, but what you're saying is absolutely right, that 20 years ago,
exactly,
no one had the access. This was the domain of scholars in ivory towers.
Right, right.
These days, you only have to do a few clicks and you're presented with argument after argument against the reliability of Scripture.
Exactly. And that means that inside the church, we need to be training our young people. We need to be discussing these things in Bible studies. We need to do so in a scholarly fashion. Remember, when it says we can't rely upon the scholars, Erasmus was a scholar. If you have a King James in your hand, you have been reliant upon scholars to have that. And those very scholars told us that their work would need to be edited and improved upon. They recognized that. It's simply recognition that we now have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts from which to draw that they did not have.
I mean, this you're going to have to be brief on this, James, but when the skeptic comes along and says, yeah, but doesn't all this just show that if God wanted to give us a book telling us about how we should believe in him, he would have given us a trustworthy one where we weren't having to do all this work in the first place.
He did. See, that is the exact backwards argument. That's Bart Ehrman's argument.
Mm.
And that's the backwards argument. You see, the way he has given to us that's trustworthy is that he made sure as soon as it was written, it was distributed to all over the known world. So anyone could not come along and take out the deity of Christ or insert the deity of Christ or take out the resurrection. That kind of editing could never have taken place. Now, we have to deal with some scribal issues in the process, but in comparison to the fact that we can say without question that every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith was there from the beginning, that's the very reason we can trust it.
So thank you very much for joining me today, James. Really interesting. Kyle, thank you as well for joining us. And if people want to find out more about the Free Presbyterian Church, I'm going to say that they can go to freepres.org, and that's a good place to find out more about Kyle and the other Free Presbyterian churches that exist in this country. Thank you very much for joining us today.
Thank you very much.
And all the very best to you, your and your whole family.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
You've been listening to a classic replay edition of Unbelievable, and you can get in touch with your thoughts at our show page. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Links there to more resources, the back catalogue, and ways to support us too. Thanks for being with me this time, and see you next time.